Father God, we ask that you would speak to us clearly so that we hear, understand and obey with joy. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I like to consider that true Christianity is actually a heart religion. Not a bunch of rules, not a set of traditions, but individual people who, from deep within, in their hearts, the whole person is transformed completely. You do realise that when Jesus spoke the truth, he said it was a truth that sets people free. A freedom that's so complete, such a transformation of a personal world, that when it's believed, no matter what a person had lived for, no matter how compelling what they had lived for was, once a person is changed by this truth, once they are transformed, what they once lived for becomes pale and empty compared to this treasure that has set them free. We have something so wonderful, so rich in colour and texture, that it puts everything a person once lived for in a very distant second. Millionaires suddenly find their money no longer master them. Sportsmen suddenly find success no longer is supreme. Whether it's power, possessions or acceptance, you name it, a person who has been transformed by their faith in Jesus has what once ruled their lives no longer having a spell over them. Those things might matter to them, but they no longer master them. And that's because a true Christian has a new master whom they serve, and serving him is perfect freedom. It's not actually hard to receive this truth. You don't have to be particularly intelligent or of a particular background or religion. You could be from a tribe in the Himalayas or a slum in Beijing or even a mansion in Paris. It doesn't really matter much about you. This truth can transform anyone that hears it by God's grace. Now, how does that happen? Well, we're talking about the true Christianity, and the true Christianity works in our hearts, not just our heads. Hearts which are dark, cold and polluted hear this truth that so changes us, it's like a river that washes through our lives and takes away a lifetime of garbage. It's a truth that, like a breeze, blows through our minds and removes the poison smoke that has clouded our judgment. It's like a fire that cleanses and at the same time strangely warms our hearts. A person's heart is so renewed and refreshed, they literally do become a different person. It's a miracle. It's literally being renewed, born again, saved. Christianity is a heart religion. I've seen it many times. It's wonderful. Now, if that's the case, why do Christians go so wrong? Present company accepted, but it's been my observation that Christians seem to get it wrong. Well, the answer is so wonderfully simple, and that is that Christianity is actually not a religion. It's a relationship. Let me say that again. It's important. Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. It's a personal relationship between you and the living God. Two persons, God and you. He is the perfect companion. And you and I, well, that's the problem. We're flawed. Each person is born again into a new relationship, but boy, do we need God's help. Every day we fail to be in that relationship what God wants us to be and what we want to be. I still say, do and think things I do not want to say, think and do. And there are many things that I wish I could say and do that I just can't do it. If I focused for you as Jesus did, when Jesus was asked, what matters more than anything else? It was not religion. He said, what matters more than anything else is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and you love each other as much as I've loved you. What matters is you love God and you love each other. A love that is perfect, selfless, generous and constant. But let's face it, friends, you and I are not like that. We're not even close. The name for this flaw that is in our very being is called sin. We fail. However, beginning this relationship is not to discover how dreadful we are. In fact, that's why we began it. It's to discover the hope that when God gives us this new life, he also gives us his Spirit. Remember I said it's a relationship? How much more intimate can a relationship be than for God himself by his Spirit to come and dwell in us? And his Spirit has a special name. We call his Spirit his Holy Spirit, because with God in us, he starts to bring light into our darkness. He gives sight to our spiritual blindness. He gives hope and strength to our weariness, and joy and peace and strength and love. We begin to bear fruit of the Spirit. Now, that is God's will. God's will is that we actually change and lead new lives. If you like, his will is that we become holy. And what I want to do today is look at God's part in that and our part in having this transformed life. What is God doing and what do I need to do? Well, you're wondering when I'd get to the Bible. If you pick up your Bibles and turn to page 1171, 1 Thessalonians 5. Some of you will know the Bible has two parts, the Old and New Testament. In the New Testament, it addresses the life of Jesus and then the next 60 years, when a number of churches were planted over those 60 years after Jesus' death. Of the 27 books in the New Testament, most of the books are letters written by apostles to those churches. And one such church that we've been looking at was in Thessalonica, Greece. And for the last few weeks, we've been carefully looking at these instructions to a church to see what kind of gems of wisdom and insight we can gain. Well, today we're looking at the last part of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. And you can see the heading on page 1171 is his final instructions. They're really wonderful. And I want to look particularly closely at a portion of it specifically. If you missed the last few weeks, very quickly, this church was planted by Paul in the year 51. He went to this place. He was only there for 4 or 5 weeks. My guess is there was maybe a church of 40, 50 people, but then he was driven out of there because there were people trying to kill him. But he left behind some people whose lives had been transformed. But it was very difficult for them, because now people were thinking that they were absolute lunatics that had begun believing in this wild new religion. So he's writing back to them, assured that their lives have been transformed, but just to give them courage to keep on going. I want to particularly look at two parts, and you'll see these two parts in the passage. There's two parts in this section. One part is what God is doing to them, and he's doing it to us today. And one part is what he tells them they are to do and that we are to do today. It becomes obvious when you look at the passage. If you look at the passage from verse 12 down to verse 27, the last verse, 28, is a blessing. In those verses, there are 21 imperatives, 21 commands. 21 things that Paul, at the end of his... Oh, by the way, you must do this, 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 this. You'll be glad to know I don't have a 21-point sermon. It could be a record almost to have that many things. But there are two verses in that section that are completely different. They are verses 23 and 24. There's no imperative there. If the 21 commands tell us what we should do, verses 23 and 24 tell us the thing that God is doing. We're going to spend most of our time on what God is doing, because I believe once you understand what God is doing in your life, what we have to do in response starts to take on a helpful perspective. It's not 21 rules I have to keep, for example. So what is God doing? Well, let's look at the prayer that Paul prays for them in verse 23. I'll read it to you. He prays, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." This is actually called a bidding prayer, a prayer that recalls what God says he would do, and we pray, "God, could you do that?" And verse 24 makes it very clear that God is faithful, he can be trusted, he will do it. But the question is, what exactly is it that God is going to do to you and I if we are believers? Well, look again at verse 23. "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through." Through and through is completely. The word I want to focus on is this idea of being sanctified. Probably not a word that you're used to using at work or at a party. But it's obviously important to God, because that is what God is going to do, in fact, is doing to us. Even as I speak, he is at work sanctifying us. But what does it mean? What does it mean? Well, the rest of verse 23 is a bit of a clue. We're told that as we are being sanctified at the coming of the Lord, that's the second coming, the judgment, when we are judged, we will be found blameless, all of us, our whole being, body, spirit. The lovely thing there is a picture that at the end things are right. It doesn't mean we're perfect. It means we're blameless. That is, we're without guilt. Part of God's purpose at the end is that we stand before him innocent. But I ask again, what does it mean for us to be sanctified? It's what God is doing right now. If you haven't discovered it yet, on the back of this sheet that all of you got is an outline that I wrote just briefly to show you one thing. And one of the things I want you to notice is a definition of what it is to be sanctified. The word sanctified can also be translated holy. It can also, a variant of it, be translated saint. We are all saints, all sanctified ones, all holy ones. You can see I've written there, to be sanctified is to become holy. Or to become holy is to become more like Jesus, who is holy. God's purpose for you and I is he really wants, now he is determined to make sure it happens, that we become holy. Now, before you start chanting like a monk or applying to go to a nunnery, depending on your gender, what does it mean to be holy? It doesn't mean become religious, believe me. I have a helpful example of what it is to be holy. In fact, you have a number of holy things once you realise what it is to be holy. My parents had holy kitchen stuff. In my home, they had the holy crockery, the holy crystal, the holy cutlery, the holy serviettes. And what would happen was, every now and then, special guests would come to our house and music would play. And we'd go to the holy place and bring out the holy cutlery and the holy crockery and the holy serviettes, and they were used. Now, they weren't, I now realise, that expensive as I reflect on them, but it wasn't so much their value, it's what they were used for. They were brought out for the special guests, to impress them and to show them how important they were. The serviettes were not for wiping the kitchen floor. The special bowls were not to put the dog food in. And you would never take a silver knife and go out and cut the weeds in the backyard. Now, these had been set aside for a special purpose. They, in and of themselves, weren't that special, but their purpose was. This is what God wants to do for us. We're not somehow special, better than anyone else, but he wants us to be set aside to do something special, something holy, something good and right. If you look on the opposite page, page 1170, in the second column, verse 3 of chapter 4 actually says, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified." So there's no doubt it is what God wants to do. But you'll notice he goes on to talk about that we should avoid sexual immorality. He talks about the sexual life of a Christian. He looks at sex as one expression of being holy. Holy sex is not a Batman saying. What it means here is to be holy in your sexual life is to be faithful to your spouse, to be separated for them, to love and cherish them. Who would have thought that to have a healthy and active sex life is to be holy? All I know is that God teaches very clearly, don't sleep with just any and everyone. That is a disaster. We know what God's talking about. We know why it's sin. Holiness is to make us do things that are good and wonderful. Now, while we are on the idea, the big idea of being holy, set apart for special purpose, look just above that verse at a couple of other verses in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. This is another bidding prayer. Remember, a bidding prayer is asking God to do what he said he would do. What is God doing? Verse 12 of chapter 3. "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." When the Lord comes, may you be blameless. But right now, may God strengthen your heart so that you can be holy. How? Loving people. Loving God, loving each other in a wonderful way. We're not talking about being religious here. It's God's will that we become holy. And the distinction here, my friends, is not being like the pagans. There's that classic passage where Jesus talks about worrying. The average Australian worries about money, possessions, careers, appearance. He says, do not be like the pagans that run madly after these things. Separate yourselves from them. Focus on what is important, and God will grant you all these other things. Friends, God is at work in each of us to change us. He wants us to become like his son Jesus. He wants us to have these transformed lives, lives of love and service, separate from a world which is so not like that. Jesus not only died on the cross to pay for our sins, Jesus also rose from the dead to give us life. And he commands us to live this new life for him. Having defeated death, he gives us new life, which, remember, begins with the intimate relationship of his Spirit coming to dwell in us. And did you remember the name of his Spirit? It is his Holy Spirit. His Spirit convicts us of our sins, and his Spirit convicts us of what we should do, and his Spirit enables us to do it. Well, that's a lifetime that we can look forward to, God transforming us daily. That's what God is doing. Now, what is it that we have to do? Well, I know God wants me to be holy. I know he wants me to be not like everyone, running frantically. But what do I actually need to do? Coming to church is probably a good start, but after I leave here, what am I to do? Well, that's where we come to the 21 imperatives. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to go through all of them in detail, but I would like you to look at the outline again, because I found this helpful when I discovered it, that really these imperatives cover some majorly important subjects. As you can see, the big things to think about when you are seeking, I want to live a holy life, you can see it on the outline. Verses 12 and 13 concerns your leaders. Very big thing for you to think about, your leaders. Verses 14 to 15 gives us advice, or commands, in fact, of how to treat each other. Verses 16 to 18 has always things that you must always do. Verse 19 to 21 talks about teaching, something I'm doing right now, something that the world does not consider that important is central. We have our prayer and then the conclusion. In some respects, if you understand God is at work in you to change you and make you like his son, if you understand that, as you read these imperatives, they make more sense. That is why I've actually preached this way today. What I am going to do now is go through each of those very quickly, you'll be glad to know, and just touch on what I believe they mean. But what I'd like to encourage you to do, here's something you can do. Are you ready? There are 21 imperatives. There are 7 days till next church. Why don't you pick 3 imperatives each day and quite frankly and honestly, on your knees perhaps, say, God, you are commanding me to do this. I'm taking it seriously. Help me understand what this means and help me do it. Maybe do it with your spouse or a friend. In your Bible study, it could be a 5-minute thing. Let's look at them together. I'm going to read from verse 12 and 13 and make the comment and read on. The first two verses, 12 and 13, is about church leaders, Christian leaders. He says, I ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love. Because of their work, live in peace with each other. This is an alien concept in Australia, to respect your leaders. It's alien, and it's infected the church. Now, I believe our leaders here do work hard among us, who are over us in a loving way, and we're commanded, they are worthy of it, to respect them, hold them in the highest regard, and to live in peace with them. Think about it. Pray about it. We all need to repent. There's lots to do. What about verses 14 and 15? This is to do with each other. There's at least 5, if not 6, commands of what we should do with each other. Verse 14, we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Don't ignore them. How about this for one? Be patient with everyone. There you go. That can be today's project. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Always be kind to each other and to everyone else. If you live like this, you are not the average Australian. If you live like this, you are like Jesus. What about verses 16 to 18? These are wonderful verses. What we should always be doing. Look at it. Verse 16, be joyful. Always. What have we got to be joyful about? Pray continually. I don't think that means ceaselessly. It means have a life where you are constantly speaking to your Father. Every moment, every time it comes to mind, thank you, God, help me, God, guide me, Father, give me strength, grant me the love. And verse 18, this is God's will for you, that you give thanks in all circumstances. Now, friends, I could have gone through a 21-point sermon and told you, you've got to do this, you've got to do this. I don't think that would be very fruitful. But if you understand this is what God is at work in you to do, he wants to change you, then you'll take these to heart and say, God, help me. What about the following verses, verses 19 to 21? This is about teaching. I've been to many churches in my day. Many overseas don't teach anymore. And yet this is a central thing. We are seeking to teach the truth. We're told in verse 19, do not put out the Spirit's fire. The word of God is meant to be like a sword, like a fire that cuts, that cleans. We need to embrace it, delight in it, obey it. We should not treat prophecies with contempt. We should test everything we hear. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. We have the prayer in verses 23 and 24. And then we have the conclusion. I note in the conclusion, verse 27, Paul says, I charge you before the Lord, have this letter read to all the brothers. You make sure every Christian in Thessalonica and anyone else you can, hears this letter. Read it to them over. These are what God wants you to hear. Meditate on them daily. Friends, I find following the Lord Jesus somewhat difficult. I'm a sinner. I'm selfish, lazy, greedy, self-serving, and they're the things I'm willing to admit. But I take great comfort that I find most of you very similar. We're sinners. That's why we say confessions. God, I've done dreadful things, and I haven't done so many good things. Forgive me. But the delight is that God's purpose is to make us holy. He is faithful. He will do it. Our part is to hear what we are to do, and by his Holy Spirit and the truth that he gives us, pray that he might give us the grace to be transformed. I think I became a Christian not just because of the truth, but because of the truth I could see in true Christians. Pray that your life may shine as you wrestle with the need to be transformed into the likeness by God's grace. Let me finish with the final verse of that letter. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.